In our study of the book of Acts, we come to the 20th chapter of Acts this evening. And if you have your Bible open before you, you will see, I think, that the chapter has three fairly obvious parts to it. The last is the longest. Verses 13 to the end describe Paul's journey to and arrival at Miletus, where he called the elders from Ephesus to join him and there delivered this famous farewell address to them. On that we shall spend most of our time this evening. The other two sections of the chapter are verses 1 to 5, which describe Paul's rather circuitous journey from Ephesus, where there had been this riot, to Macedonia in the north of Greece, and then south to the southern part of Greece, probably to Corinth. And then he was about to set sail to return to the eastern Mediterranean, to Jerusalem particularly, and was warned against doing so because of some danger, one of the evidences of the many dangers that the apostle came against in the course of his ministry and journeys. And so he diverted his plans and went back north up to Macedonia and traveled round to Philippi. And from the port of Philippi, which is Neapolis or modern Kavala, he sailed to Troas and then to Miletus. The third section is verses 7 to 12, which is the fascinating story of how Paul met with the believers in Troas, from which you will remember he had heard the call into Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. And there he met with the believers on the Lord's day and spoke most of the night, it seems. Paul was leaving the next morning and he kept on talking, we read at the end of verse 7, until midnight. Luke tells us that there were many lamps in the upstairs room, which doubtless consumed a great deal of oxygen, and a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the windowsill, apparently was unable to resist the advent of sleep and fell out of the window. He was taken up as dead by his friends, the end of verse 9. And Paul went down and, I suppose, Elijah-like, he threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him and called to the people, "Don't be alarmed, he is alive." And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate and continued speaking to them. After talking until daylight, he left. So that was a remarkable amount of teaching and preaching, which one young man obviously found rather more than he was able to bear. There are many lessons that many of you may draw from that particular passage. I can tell you three. The first is a lesson applied to church members about the dangers of falling asleep in church. You are not promised an immediate resurrection. The second is a message that would be applied to church stewards, that you should never seat visitors in the windowsill. And the third is a lesson that would be applied to church architects. You should always ensure that there is ample ventilation in a building where people are going to be meeting so that they don't fall asleep. Now, there are other lessons that you may find from that passage, but I'll need to leave you to do that. Because the main theme of the chapter clearly begins at verse 17 with Paul's arrival at Miletus and his summons to the elders from the church at Ephesus to join him. And he begins this farewell address. It has all the drama and pathos of a final meeting and a farewell between people who had been deeply bound together in the cause of the gospel. And it is a greatly moving passage of Scripture. I think it divides, for the sake of clarity, into three parts, and I want us to look at it in these three sections this evening. First of all, Paul is taken up with his own personal reflections, reflections on his life and ministry. Secondly, he is concerned with a solemn charge to the elders of the church. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word is, of course, the word from which we normally have the translation bishops, the word episkopoi. A very significant thing that when Paul calls the elders to meet him at Miletus, he addresses them as bishops or overseers. And the third section is Paul's unchanging confidence. In verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So these are the three notes of this farewell address of the apostle to the elders from Ephesus. His personal reflections, his solemn charge, and his unchanging confidence. Let's look first of all then at his personal reflections in the early part of Paul's address. As he looks back over his life, over his past ministry and his future prospects and perils which he feared, and above all, reveals to them the key secret of his life in verse 24. Paul undoubtedly moved these men profoundly, as we ourselves find ourselves moved as we come to this particular passage. He comes to exhort them, but first of all, do you notice, he is setting his own life and his own ministry before them as an example, which is a remarkable thing if you think of it. Here he is coming, as he knows, towards the end of his own days, and as he seeks to urge them on to be the kind of men whose lives are going to tell for God in the future, he reflects upon his own ministry clearly as an example to them. Now, there are certain marks of Paul's life and ministry which you find in these words. Let me point them out to you. This is what they have observed in Paul's behavior. Do you notice how he is able to open his life, as it were, before them and say, you know how I lived. Now that's the great challenge, as it were, that Paul brings to them. It is the great example that he presents to them. You know how I lived, he says. My life was like a book that was opened and able to be read by every man and woman who came in contact with me. You know how I lived. Do you notice the first note in the example of his life? Can easily be missed and passed over, but it's here in verse 18, and it is his consistency. Look at what he says in verse 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Now, what is the apostle saying? Well, he is saying, I'm going to tell you some of the characteristics of the life that I lived before you, for the simple reason that he is going to charge them presently to keep watch over themselves. That is, to safeguard their own souls, to be watchmen over their own life and character, because for Paul, that is the fundamental thing in the service of God. It is not what you do, but what you are that matters more than anything else in the world. The most powerful influence for God in Christian service is Christian character. And the first mark of it, says Paul, is Christian consistency. The whole time I was with you, he says, you know the kind of man I was. So that he wasn't one man in one set of circumstances and another man in another set of circumstances. These were not things that he was putting on in order to suit a particular occasion or environment or person. He was a man who had an inner integrity in his character because he was absolutely consistent. You know the kind of man I was the whole time I was with you. Now, the reason that that is so important is really very profound. It is that God, in his character, has an inner consistency that is absolutely unshakable. That is why we are able to trust him. That is why we are able to look to him with absolute confidence, and as Paul does later, to commend people to God, because he is absolutely consistent. And when, by his grace, he begins to work in our lives to produce the glory of his own character reflected in us, he begins to produce something of that same consistency. His consistent example is the very first thing that marks Paul out. And that's an immensely important thing, you know. I always remember the man who was my senior in St. David's Knightswood when I was an assistant there many years ago, saying to me, a diffident, humble-minded man who would never have presumed to give counsel to anybody, I think. But we sat together in his vestry one day, and he said to me, you know, I am learning a little from God about how important it is to be just as diligent in preparation and just as prayerful and wholeheartedly committed to the task when I'm addressing five people as 500. That's a very important element in consistency. I don't know what the area of your service is, but I do know the temptation to be more exercised and burdened and concerned when there is a huge crowd than when there is just a little handful. And I say the mark of this consistency is that the apostle was never one man in one place and another man in another place. He was absolutely consistent. So that wherever you met him, you would find him the same man. He was not different when he was working with his hands at the tent making from the man he was when he was preaching to the people in Ephesus or Corinth or Athens. He was the same man. And that consistency is something God longs to work into all our characters. Notice the second mark of his example is humility. He said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. How did I live?" Well, he said, "I lived as a servant. I served the Lord with great humility." Now that's the same idea that Paul uses when he describes Christian character to the Ephesians themselves when he writes to them in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness." Now, again, I am more and more impressed by the fact that that is a primary element in true Christian godliness and in true Christian character and a primary qualification for fruitful Christian service. It's a very difficult thing, of course, to talk about because we immediately become self-conscious when we are speaking about humility. But the roots of this genuine biblical humility, not an affected kind of pose which it can so easily degenerate into, but a genuine biblical humility, the roots of it again are theological. The reason that true humility is a mark of the man or woman who is really walking with God is that when you come to know God, you discover what we were finding this morning in Romans, that no flesh can glory in his presence. That the very faculty of boasting is given to us by God so that it may be directed to him and not to ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? The faculty of glorying, of boasting, of exalting is given to us by God so that it may be focused on him. And that's what biblical humility is. It's self-forgetfulness. Now what sin has done is it has taken this faculty and it has twisted and distorted it and focused it on self. The scripture says Paul, he is full of this in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, the scripture says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." But our tendency is to glory in some sense or other in the flesh. Now it's something that our Lord Jesus himself was so often saying to people. He was coping with this very area in the lives of his disciples, and he said to them, "Come unto me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And he would take a little child when they were disputing. Can you imagine how it must have offended the Lord Jesus so when they were disputing about who would be the greatest? There's the characteristic, you see. The whole thing focused upon man. And they were having a battle, a disagreement, a kind of squabble amongst themselves. Self-assertion, self-interest. One of them wanted to be king. And Jesus put a little child amongst them and said, "Except you become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoever is greatest amongst you shall be servant of all. And Paul says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day that I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility. Now, that's not a boast, you know. And it's so easy to move over into that realm, like the man who wrote the book Humility and How I Achieved It. The idea of being self-conscious about your own humility is something that's very easy to acquire. But what Paul is saying is that he served the Lord with a single-minded interest, and that was the glory of the Lord. And you see, what produces this, my dear friends, is not concentrating on yourself at all. It's not the idea of demeaning yourself. That's psychologically harmful, actually. But you don't achieve biblical humility by concentrating on yourself and thinking yourself into the position of being small. You achieve biblical humility by concentrating on God and glorying in Him and magnifying Him. He must increase, says John the Baptist, and I must decrease. Now that's the most healthful thing in the world, because that's the fulfillment of everything that we were ever made or redeemed for, to glory in Him. So there was a consistency that he was able to reflect upon. And there was a humility, which simply is to say that the privileges of leadership in the Church of God are not the privileges of status. They are the privileges of service. But there's a third element in Paul's example. You notice it is compassion. Verse 19 again. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Verse 31. Do you notice again? So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I'm not sure what the right word for this quality of Christian character is, but I think it is probably compassion. It is the kind of tenderness of spirit and love and care for people which made Paul weep tears of compassion for them. And I think it is the opposite of that hardness and harshness of spirit which remains coldly unmoved in the face of the very things that deeply moved the apostle. And you will remember that it is part of the character of Jesus who wept over Jerusalem when he saw the multitude. He was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And here Paul is saying to these men, you be the shepherds of these people. Remember how I cared for you with humility and with tears. Mind you, I think it needs to be added that these are not so much tears of nature as tears of grace. You know that there's a difference between the two, don't you? Tears of nature, we all of us share, of course. That is the tears of sorrow and bereavement and separation and loss and disappointment. We weep these tears because of being human. And some of us more prone to do so than others. But there are tears of grace which are different from the tears of nature, because only Christians weep them. I'm thinking, for example, of these tears of compassion which Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Now, the natural man would have gone out into Jerusalem and he wouldn't have seen anything that would have made him break his heart. For example, listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. At the beginning of the chapter, when he is thinking about his fellow Jews, people of his own race, and listen to what he says, "I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." So he says, you take this as genuine. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I know grief and sorrow and tears and heartache and anguish of soul. Why? Because my brothers in Israel are not saved. That's why. Oh, my dear friends, there are tears of compassion that are the tears of grace, and only Christians weep them. Some of you here know or know of Alan Flavell, who is in glory, having died at an early age from cancer, and was minister of the Presbyterian Church at Finnachie in Belfast, and greatly used of God in my generation. A contemporary of mine in student days. And I remember going, when he was minister down in Kilkeel in Northern Ireland, to spend some days with him. And he and his wife were home before me in the evening, and went into the little sitting room in their home, and I barged in, I suppose, a little clumsily, not knowing that there was anything private happening. And I found them kneeling by the settee, and went to leave the room, but discovered that they were both weeping. And I stayed for a little while and said to them, "Is there some way in which I can help? Is there something you're distressed over?" And he stood up and said, "Oh, I'm sorry," he said. "It's just we were praying for our people. And we often find ourselves weeping over them." These are the tears of grace. And it's not at all surprising that God poured out his Spirit upon Kilkeel in these days. But you know, there are also tears of jealousy that the apostle himself speaks of. He says, "There are some men," he writes, "who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I tell you, even weeping." Now, what made him weep? Well, it was, of course, that anything that was going to produce enmity against the cross of Christ and rob God of his glory was something that struck the apostle's heart like a shaft. That's what made the prophet Jeremiah weep. You know, he's known as the weeping prophet. And he wept because men and women were disobeying God. And he had a jealous regard for his glory. Look at the last thing that's here in verse 24. He tells us, in verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility, with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. And then in verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I think that's Paul's wholeheartedness and self-sacrifice. And you know, that really is what, in the end of the day, it is all about. It is the level of the man's commitment. That's what made him the effective servant of God that he was. And it is all about this, my dear friends. It is about the level of a man or woman's commitment, the level at which he is able to say, I do not count my life dear to myself. There is nothing else in the world that matters to me so much as living for God and serving him and finishing the work that he has given me to do. Do you recollect some words of Jesus in that? It's that quality of absolute commitment and self-sacrifice which makes the man or woman of God. And I am bound to say to you that we see so desperately little of it today. God knows I speak to myself before I would ever dare to say that to you. But that spirit, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. There is wholeheartedness. Now, if you want to look particularly at his reflections on his ministry, you'll find that there are two notes that Paul is sounding: faithfulness and thoroughness. Faithfulness in what he taught, and thoroughness in how he did it. These are the characteristics of his ministry. Look at verse 20, for example. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he made no difference. I have declared it to both Jews and Greeks that they must repent and turn to God in faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 27, he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will or the whole counsel of God. That's the apostle's faithfulness, you see. There was a body of truth, the counsel of God that had been given to him in the gospel. Now he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim it, to teach it, to broadcast it to you. And he has done it with absolute faithfulness. You notice that he has also done it with absolute thoroughness. Look at verse 20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. That is, whether you really found it acceptable or not. But, here's the thoroughness, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Look at another example of it in verse 31. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Then in verses 34 and 35, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. Now what is he saying? Well, he is saying faithfulness in the one hand to the truth of God. That's absolute. Don't hold back anything. I've been ready, he says, to proclaim the whole counsel of God to you. But he said, I tell you, I've done it with thoroughness. That is, I have given myself with hard work, whether because I needed to work with my hands or because night and day I was pleading with you and teaching you. He has given himself with a wholehearted thoroughness to the service of God. Do you see it? Now that's where that wholehearted commitment is necessary that we were talking about in terms of his character. Because you see, there is nothing in the whole world that is worse than having to jockey and persuade and wheedle and cajole people into doing something for God. Nothing worse. But I tell you, when you find somebody who has got this quality of absolute commitment, then you find men like the Apostle Paul who say, you know that this hard work was one of the essential features, this thoroughness with which I gave myself to the service of the living God. Oh, it's a great and glorious thing when you find a man who has lived and served that way. Let me tell you that I'm going to go on to points 2 and 3 next time. Not tonight. Not because I'm afraid some of you will drop out of the window. But for the very good reason that there is far too much in the succeeding parts of this chapter for us to deal with this evening. What I want to say to you as I close, my dear friends, is this. If you were going to sum up everything that the Apostle Paul is saying here about himself and his life and his service, it is this. He is saying, the message of my life and of my ministry is, live so as to have no regrets. Live so as to have no regrets. I'm at the end of my life, says the apostle. I consider my life worth nothing to me. He says, I realize that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. But he says, you know how I have lived. I look back on it, on the past. I look to the future with confidence. But I tell you this, I have lived so that now I have no regrets. I came across a wayside pulpit a little while ago, which said, live so as to be missed. And I thought, well, you could be missed for all kinds of reasons. But you know, here is something infinitely more important. Live so as to have no regrets. To be able, at the end of the day, to look back and say, I have counted my life to be only really for one thing, and that for him. For him. We're coming near the end of the year when people look back. Some of us could be much nearer the end of our days than we imagine. What's going to happen when you look back? I say to you, especially to those of you who are younger, live now so as to have no regrets then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you provided this dear, godly, Christ-absorbed man in the early years of the life of the Christian church. We bless and praise you for his example. How we long that you would raise up in the last days of the 20th century men and women who will have the same lineaments in their character and the same marks on their ministry. O God, hear our prayer and create such lives for the glory of your great name. Amen.